Why don't we pray and then read our Bibles together? God, we come to you and we thank you because you are kind and loving and good, and we see your goodness when we come together. We get to look at each other's faces and hear our voices sing to you. As we open your word and read, God, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, flip over to Psalm 78. Before we get there, we'll start with this. So, I think it's fairly safe to say that all of us, probably to the person, have different opinions about stuff, about how to live, how to raise kids, how other people should raise their kids, politics. We have different ways of thinking, different beliefs, different convictions, even down to different details of our faith. But there is something that we all believe, that we all hold on to. We may not say it, so I'll say it for us out loud, but we all believe deep down that we, individually, like me, I believe I'm a pretty good person. You probably don't believe that, but you believe that you're a pretty good person. We all believe that we are each a pretty good person, at least not as bad as, and then we could list off a list of people who were much better than. We think we're pretty good. And maybe the more humble among us would confess that I used to be bad. You used to do bad things. You ever notice how testimonials are, from way in the past? A long time ago, I was a horrible person, but now what? Pretty good. Cleaned it up. I'm a good person. And God, gracefully, and in his grace and in his word, corrects us, robs us of that illusion. He takes that away from us. We're going to read a psalm today, Psalm 78, that is going to confront us with a difficult, with an uncomfortable reality, something that we're going to read and we're not going to want to accept it. You're going to say, not me. The idea is this: we are rebellious. By nature, in our flesh, we are prone to wander. See, I slipped in something we've been saying for years and years and years in song to help us, start accepting it. We are prone to rebel against God, to leave the God that we love. In this psalm, we're going to see two realities just contrasted over and over and over again. Realities that never change, by the way. The goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, and the rebellion of us, of man. And a little bit of a spoiler, seeing these realities is going to open the door for us to enter into greater freedom. So Psalm 78, here's where we'll spend most of our time today. And then when we leave, we'll go to Romans and we'll be there for the rest, for the duration. Psalm 78, verse 1. I said 78, yes. 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done. So he starts by saying, this is for us. We're going to talk about the past, and it's for us now, and it's for our children in the future. This reminds me a bit of 1 Corinthians 10, where he says the things that were written in the past were written down were for us to learn from. That's a paraphrase. Look at verse 5. Because he established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach the children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they would set their hope on God. Is to learn from this, learn from the past, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So even as he is going to recount how there are generation after generation of rebellious against God, he said the reason we're looking at that is in the hope that there would arise a generation that is not rebellious against God. So this would be for us. And then he puts a foundation for what's going to come next. God wanted a relationship with them. He wants to know them. And then he starts in, we're not going to read the whole thing. If you're looking to the end of the song, this is going to be a long sermon, and we have potluck, right? There's things to do, places to go. We're not going to read all of it, but what we're going to see is example after example. This cycle repeat itself of God giving to them, God putting his grace and mercy on display for them, and then them leaving God, walking away, replacing God, rebelling against God, and then the cycle repeating itself. So start where we're at. Verse 9, the Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders he had shown them. So one cycle of rebellion. Verse 12, in the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. It takes them all the way back to when they were in Egypt, and he brought them out of Egypt. He divided the sea, let them pass through it, made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, in the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness, gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him. So you see God's goodness and then the rebellion. Rebelling against the Most High in the desert, they tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" And God's goodness, he struck the rocks so the water gushed out, his streams overflowed. Can he also, this is them talking still, sorry, I got mixed up, keep going. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel. That's another part of the pattern. There's the goodness of God. There's a rebellion of his people. And then there's God's punishment, his anger, his wrath against them, his discipline. Verse 22, because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power, yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Again, the goodness of God. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sands of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. They ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But when they had satisfied their craving, while food was still in their mouths, the anger of the God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them, laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath, and their years in terror. It's the same pattern that just repeats over and over again. God's goodness, their rebellion against him, the punishment of God. They seek God again. They experience his goodness. The pattern repeats over and over. And he pauses in the middle of this to explicitly tell us this is what's been happening, as if the narrator is coming in before he continues with other examples. Go to verse 34. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High, the Redeemer. When he killed them, they sought him, and they repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered. Did I copy that twice? I did. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God was their Redeemer, but they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Think about that. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity. It did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, of when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. So after it describes the pattern that has been happening, he continues for the rest of the psalm with example after example of them doing the same thing. God, them experiencing God's goodness, rebelling against God, God punishing them, them turning back to God, and it repeating itself. And then it ends. If you go to the very end, we won't read it, but if you read the very end, the last paragraph, it's like the story just kind of abruptly ends. It's not a good movie ending. It's not, and then this happened, and then the whole thing was resolved. It's like he was telling this pattern of rebellion and punishment and rebellion and punishment, and then it just stops in the middle of one of those cycles. Well, that's where they were in the story when he was writing. It ends in the middle because the story hasn't finished. It's almost as if it's telling us that pattern is just going to keep continuing. That's one implication. Or maybe because in that moment, they had hope that something would change, that something would be different, that this time they would believe God and they would follow God. But we know, because we know the rest of the story, that's not what ended up happening. The goal of this text, what this text, I believe, God wants to show us in this text more than anything is this. He wants to show us that we are rebellious by nature, that our nature is to rebel against Him, to show us that our tendency is to rebel against God and walk away from Him. Even having experienced His presence, even having seen His hand work, our tendency is to rebel against God. And if we were to raise our hands and say, wait a second, maybe that's just them. Maybe that was them in the past. It's definitely their story that we read. Maybe we're not like that. Read Romans chapter 3 with me, just a little snippet. Romans 3, and it's interesting what Paul does here. He takes in this section, he quotes actually three different psalms, and he brings them together. Look at what it says. No one, Romans 3 verse 11, no one understands. No one seeks for God. All, you see the universality of this. This is everyone. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Who? Everyone is what he's saying, right? The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses of bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And we can read that, and I think it's fairly easy for us to look around and say, yeah, I see that in the world. I see that in everyone. I don't see that in the mirror, but I see that everywhere else. And this is saying, no, it's everywhere. It's in the mirror. It's you. It's everyone around you. And then look at verse 23, same chapter, Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. We all are prone to rebel against God. It's the same for everyone. There is a universal tendency in our flesh, in who we are, to rebel against our Creator. And if you say, well, then maybe that's people who aren't Christians. Maybe those of us who are Christians, it's different for us. It is different, but it is the same in many aspects. Look at how the Apostle Paul, the great apostle, look at how he describes his battle with sin, and look at the present tenseness of this. This is the Apostle Paul. As he's writing Romans, he's not saying, I used to do this. This used to be true for me. He's talking present tense, first person. So the clearest, most obvious reading of this, unless we want to make Paul a saint, is he's talking about himself in this moment. So verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Even for those of us who are Christians, this is our tendency. We are prone to rebel against God, to disobey Him, to stray away from Him. That's why if you keep reading Romans 8, most obvious explanation of why he would tell Christians, so then, live by the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the flesh. Why do we have to have this whole battle that he describes in the first 16 verses of the next chapter, Romans 8? It's because the predisposition of our flesh is to rebel against God, and we must battle it. So, why do we need to remember this? What good does it do us to go back to Psalm 78 and say, that same cycle of rebellion that they had, you and I have, why do we need to go to Romans and say, it's us, we have, our flesh is prone to wander, left to myself, I will not be a good person, I will not be a good Christian, what is the good of that for us? I think one of the reasons why it's helpful for us to read this psalm and have a bit of a sobering moment together is this. When we think too good of ourselves, too highly of ourselves, in ourselves, who I am in my flesh, not of other people, I don't think too good of other people, but when I think too well of myself, when I think that I basically am good, and the times when I mess up, do you ever do this? You say something, you say, well, that's not me. I don't know where that came from. From your heart. I don't know where that came from. That's not who I really am. That's not, when you do something, you're like, I hope I don't get caught doing that. That's not what I'm really like. It is what you're really like. And so it is what we're really like. When we come to think that we are basically good by our nature, then we don't seek God with the urgency that people have who know that they need him in every moment. We don't surrender to him as fully as people do when they know that he is the only real thing in life. We don't cling to him like people do when they know that if it were not for him, I would be drowning in the sea of my own wickedness right now. We wouldn't watch ourselves and guard ourselves like people do who know the constant danger that they are in of leaving their Savior, no matter how many years we've been walking in his way. We don't flee from sin like people who know that they are playing with fire. It is dangerous to forget how deceitful our heart is and how corrupt the desires of our flesh are and how easily we can be led astray. So if that is our reality, what's our hope? Stay in Romans. Go to Romans chapter 6. What rescues us from our natural tendency to abandon God and live in rebellion against him? This is the gospel. Romans 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Jesus is our only hope in this life and in the next. And in this life, when we surrender to him, he makes us be new. He frees us from the power of sin, and then he calls us to live like the new person that he has made us, and he fills us with his Holy Spirit so that we actually can live by his Spirit, the power of his Spirit, and not through our flesh, seeing the wickedness inside of us that is in us by a nature makes us see boldly and in strong contrast our need for a rescuer. It makes us see our need for the gospel. We are bad, we are wicked, but Jesus is good and he rescues us. So if you're listening to this morning and you have never surrendered to Jesus, he invites you to receive him as your Savior and as your Lord by repenting and being baptized. And in that moment, he will rescue you from yourself, and he will rescue you from the wrath of God for your rebellion against him. The rescuer invites you. Surrendering to him is your decision. And when you come to the moment where you say, I want to surrender to Jesus, I want him to rescue me and make me new, I want to live for him and obey him from this moment in my life forward, tell one of us one of the men that's been up here, you can repent and be baptized. For those of us who are Christians, listen, seeing our natural tendency to leave God, to turn to the world, to enter back into sin, to let our faith grow cold, being conscious of how easy it is for us to leave God, we've seen it in other people, it could happen to us, that should fill us with fear. It should make us be constantly just scanning our lives, taking inventory of our lives, looking for signs of drifting away, not reading the Bible and praying like before, not coming together and congregating with our brothers and sisters, not speaking the gospel to other people. All of a sudden, I'm not talking about Jesus to lost people. Why is that? I'm starting to grow cold, maybe. Tolerating and hiding persistent sins in our lives. Those are signs of drifting away. Seeing this should make us run to Jesus and hold on to Him, spend more and more time. It should drive us into the Word. It should drive us to prayer. It should drive us to our Christian family. And it should make us flee from sin. It should make us continually confess our daily sins to God, to our brothers and sisters, maybe to the other Christian who lives with you if you are so blessed. And it should make us run away from situations and people that tempt us. What do you need to do to run more to Jesus and to flee your sin more? And every week we end by celebrating our rescuer and his rescue of us. We take bread, we take juice, and we remember his sacrifice on the cross, his body and his blood, and we remember when we entered into that sacrifice. Read a couple verses for Romans 6 with me again as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together. Romans 6, verse 3, "Do you not know that all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." My father always encouraged me, not always, many times would encourage me. He would lean over and whisper in my ear, and remember when I baptized you? Remember that moment when you became a Christian as I was about to take, and when you're a teenager, you're very self-conscious, as we all are, but you know, it's like everybody's listening. Dad, come on, somebody take communion in peace. Remember when I baptized, remember you were baptized, remember when you came up out of the water, remember that? You entered into this. This is our moment as we take the bread and we take the juice to remember the day when you went into the water and those hands that were on your shoulder and suffocating you and pushing you down. Remember that. You entered into his death. He made you be born again. We were washed with his blood. We became children of God in that moment. As we take the bread and the juice, we remember that. We remember the cross, and we remember when we entered into that, and we thank our Savior for having rescued us. Let's pray together. God, we come to you and we thank you because you are good and kind and loving. And we see that so much more clearly, especially as we look in the mirror and we see our own wickedness. We see that left to ourselves, we would not be here. We would not be here today. We will not be here next week. Left to ourselves, we are prone to wander and leave the God we love. And we together affirm today, confess, profess, we love you. And we don't want that to happen. So we pray, God, that you would bind us to yourself, and also through your Spirit, you would help us see sin in us, that you would help us flee from that sin, that you would help us run to the Savior, that you would draw us to Jesus more and more. Those of us who are hearing this for close to the first time, and those of us who have been your children for many, many, many decades, we ask God that you would do this work in our hearts. We thank you, God, in this moment as we remember the cross. We thank you for rescuing us. We thank you for that moment when you changed everything. You made us become your children. You are a good, kind God. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name.